We're in this dialogue that Jesus is having as a way of reminder with the Pharisees after he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5, we see that this healing was done for the purpose of stirring division with the Jews. Also, the fact that the Jews had no interest in the power of God to heal this man, but were offended by the fact that Jesus commanded this man to take up his mat, which was a violation of the law of Moses and the rabbinic tradition of the Sabbath. Jesus then, as he finds this man in the temple, he goes to him and it makes this man aware of who he is, and then this man runs back to the Pharisees and says, "It was Jesus who healed me," reminding us, remember, that it's not the focus of the mat and the violation of the law that this man who was healed is dealing with. He continues to remind his hearers, the Pharisees and the priests, that he has been healed. They keep coming back saying, "Who told you to violate the law? Who told you to take up your mat? Who told you to walk with it? Who told you to do these things?" So Jesus, because he is God, he comes and he says to them that, look at verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, and we'll continue to read. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word, Lord, would do its work this morning. Lord, that you would bring us to an understanding of this text, that we would see deeply what it is that you're showing us about your Son, Jesus Christ, the fullness of all your essence and authority embodied in the person of Jesus who came to this earth and took on humanity. And Lord, it is unbelievable for us. It is in our natural state, in our natural mind, in our logical thinking. Father, it just makes no sense to us. But by faith and through your Spirit, Lord, we see it and we rejoice and we exult in it. We exult in Him, and by doing so, we exult in you. We have our joy in the center of our passions in Jesus Christ, and therefore we also have the center of our passions in you. We honor you by honoring Christ, for there is no other way to you, Father, except through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ears to hear and the heart to believe and the mind to understand and the eyes to see your ineffable glory in the face of Jesus Christ, who gives grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. With this text, I begin by showing you, as we're here in verse 19, as a way of reminder for last week, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing out of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." This is an illustration by Jesus to his persecutors that what they were upset about is actually the work of God. Not just the healing, but the command to do things which they felt were not correct to do on the Sabbath. So here we know that Jesus is actually calling himself God because he is saying that he is equal with the Father in his work. Now you might not find that really as interesting as the Jews did, which is why they sought all the more to kill him, because he'd made himself equal with God. Why would they be upset with that? Why is it bad to call God your Father? Well, because what Jesus was doing in their minds was something that God would not do. God would not violate the Sabbath. God would not heal on the Sabbath. God would not tell someone else to do something that they knew was wrong on the Sabbath. And have you ever asked yourself, I know in a town like this, when you're around and you're up and coming in the world as a teenager, when people meet you without your parents, there's one question that they always ask you: who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? And my father and I, we don't look alike at all, so we never get that question. But I've been in Washington, D.C. I've been in Dallas, Texas. I've been all over the country where people have come up to me and said, "Do you know a guy named Randall Tippins from Georgia?" Yes, I do. But you get that question. They want to know, because nobody knows who kids are. So the only way we can understand who children are is like, who are your mom? Who's your mom? Who's your dad? And in this patriarchal society and for the first century, your father was important to you because you didn't have a choice as to who you were or what you did. If your daddy was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. You didn't get any other choice. You could not pick to become a ditch digger or a mason or whatever. You had to be a carpenter. If your daddy was a pig farmer, you became a pig farmer, which there were very few of those in this culture. If your daddy was a sheep herder, you became a sheep herder. If your daddy was a wallpaper hanger, you became a wallpaper hanger. And there was no other option. So that what your daddy was, you became. So when Jesus was doing his work, he actually was saying to these people who understood very clearly, my father is the one who does this work, and my father is God. Which was a blasphemous thing for them to hear. Who is your daddy? You are who your daddy is, according to this culture. Your profession was that of your father, with no exceptions. Jesus speaks clearly to his audience in these beginning verses in two ways. He says that I'm doing the work that my father is doing, and I come from him and continue his work. And it's interesting this morning that talking with Brother Mike over breakfast, he made the mention of a Bible study talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, and how we in our culture like to divide these two gods. As if God has changed. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He never changes. He never changes his purposes or his plans or his message or anything. He operates equally throughout any dispensation of time. And so here is the God of the Old Testament doing the work that he does in the minds of the Jews. And here's the God of the New Testament, the same God doing the same work in the same way through the person of Jesus Christ, and they could not stand that. Why? Because they had a caricature of God in their minds. They worshiped a false God, a false God. It doesn't matter the name to which you place your worship. It matters the person that you worship. If we worship the true God of heaven, then we worship the true God of Scripture. Talking with a couple of men this past weekend, the comment was made about how this one particular fellow gets a lot of questions in his email every day, just tons of questions, theological questions, much like we do Q&A as a church. And the questions that we get in the beginning, you know, they're sort of superficial, we're learning, but as we've gone through the years, the questions are getting deeper, the questions are getting more where we have to go contextually. It's just not, sometimes they're not very simple, because as we study, the deeper our questions get. But what happens most of the time in the world of the church, of our culture, is that people's questions are so simply answered if they had just ever read the Scripture. So when someone's in the church for 20 years and they have a question to say, is Jesus the Son of God? And they've been in church for 20 years and they've never heard that. They've never read the text. Something is very much amiss with that circumstance. Something's very much amiss with that conjoining of a person that professes to be a Christian and the person that's in the church and the person that doesn't even know the basics of what the Bible teaches from Genesis to maps. And so, the Bible is non-changing. Jesus is saying, God is my Father, and in essence, I am the fullness of Him. God is my Father. In chapter 8 of John, we'll see the Jews begin to claim some patriarchy, don't they? Ah, who is it? Abraham is our father. Who do you think you are? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Is this not son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter? Why isn't he building a porch for me? Why is he teaching me in the temple? Who is this guy? Not building my porch or fixing my swing or getting my children a seesaw made. Who are you, Jesus? Go build a chair. And Jesus is like, I'm doing the work of my Father. Did he not say that when he was 12 years old? And Joseph and Mary are leaving with the multitudes after the census, and they go, oh my goodness, where's Jesus? Several day journey. And we've lost our kids for 30 seconds in the mall. You know, ah! They were gone for a while. They go back and there's Jesus. He's safe in the temple. And the Pharisees are sitting there listening to this man, to this boy, teach. See, I know what our mothers would have done. I know what we would do as fathers and mothers. We'd snatch our children by the ear and pop them on the butt and get your butt in that car. You don't scare me like that. But Jesus says, do you not know that I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? Do you not remember? He was doing the work of the Father then, even though he was trained as a carpenter by his earthly surrogate father. And he's doing the work of the Father now. But the Jews are like, no, Abraham's our father. And get this, if Abraham were the father of the Jews, and the Jews would have marveled in the day of Jesus, and they would have worshipped Jesus, and they would have honored Jesus because it's honoring the Father. And Jesus rebukes them by saying the negation of that very thing. He says, if Abraham were your father, you would honor me, for he gloried in my day. He rejoiced. Chills thinking about that. Abraham gloried in the day of Christ. He rejoiced, and they rebuke him and say, who are you, yet not 50, to say Abraham rejoiced in your day? And Jesus answers in the most deistic way he can. He says, before Abraham was, I am. God have mercy. But they don't stop there. You think that they would just like, I mean, if I were the Pharisee, I was like, we need to move town. It's about time for an Egyptian church plant. But they didn't stop. They go from Abraham to say, well, we'll trump this. God is our father. God is our... He won't say anything about that. You know what Jesus does say? He said, that can't be because you're liars. You're doing the work of a liar by lying. And the only father I know that's been lying forever is the devil. So you're the children of the devil. Now see, if I posted that on Facebook, people are like, man, James is being rude. But Jesus said it out of his mouth. So how do we do that? There's a little side note here. If we need to rebuke somebody, then just quote Jesus out of the text. Don't be this really bad fella that wants attention. Just quote Scripture. And a better thing would be to pray that God would, as Paul teaches young Timothy in the early days of his pastorate, pray that God would grant them repentance by teaching them with patience and love and endurance, enduring evil with all patience. So in chapter 8, the Jews argue their patriarchy, and Jesus says, you're not the children of Abraham because he rejoiced. You're not doing the work of Abraham. You're not doing the work of God because you're liars. So your father is the devil. What does this mean? What is this text really showing? That Jesus is coextensive with his father. That means that every action that Jesus did is the action of God the Father. That everything the Father has ever done, the Son also did it. We see that very clearly illustrated in the teaching of Scripture. When the Bible tells, when Paul says to the church of Colossae that he is the visible image of the invisible God, that he created all things and that he holds together all things by the word of his power. See, that's the work of God. God the Father does that work, God the Son does that work, and God the Spirit does that work. They are one God. Even John in his gospel, very first chapter, what does it say? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God. Jesus is the primary object, as we've seen last week, that the God loves the Son without measure. He's the primary object of the greatest divine love of the Father. God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And let me illustrate this for you in just a way. For those of you here midweek, if you can't come midweek, I pray that you can get into the church website and listen to the midweek teachings on Romans. We're going very quickly. We're not taking as much time. It'll still be a year and a half, 2 years on Wednesday. It'll be 4+ years here in John's gospel. But as we see that the love of God toward us is not something that we get to boast in because we're not worthy of it in our being, but because God is all-wise, because God has satisfied His wrath, He places that justification, He places that propitiation, He places that expiation on those whom He loves by faith and the one who satisfied His wrath to begin with. That is Jesus Christ. so that we should not beat ourselves up with guilt. For there is what we see in Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why then are we unforgiving with ourselves? Why then are we unforgiving of each other? How is it that we have been forgiven through the work of God Almighty, the Son of God, and His sacrifice, and His obedience, and His resurrection? We have peace with God the Father, but we cannot have peace with us, because it is sometimes that the flesh is not able, but the Spirit is able. That's why we have to have all patience. That's why we have to have all endurance. That's why we have to recognize that there will be trials and trouble and tribulation. And it's not always beheadings and burnings and being fed to lions. Sometimes it's just feeling like that one of us in our household is a lion. Sometimes it feels like our boss or our coworker is a lion. But the application goes far beyond this temporal world. The application of Jesus Christ as the object of God's love gives us an eternal security that's beyond measure. Because if we, just like Brother Dave read out of James 1, how often do we look at ourselves in the mirror and forget who we are in relation? That's a metaphor, that's a parallel of sometimes we look into the Word and we walk away and forget what it says. I don't know about you, I've never forgotten what I look like. If I see pictures of myself, I'm like, that's me. I'm like, who is that? And I have heard my voice before and wondered, who is that redneck I hear? Sorry. But we don't forget what we look like. But we forget what the Word of God looks like. We forget what God looks like. We forget what Christ looks like. That's why we must always be in the Word. That's why coming together gives us an accountability to be in the Word, to hear it, and that through hearing, God does a divine work. Where is our assurance? Not in who we are and what we look like, not in what we've become or what we're striving for, but it's in the love of God for the Son. You see, God, before the world began, before God created anything, His purpose was to redeem a people for Himself, through Himself, by Himself, for the glory of His own name. So that our assurance is in the fact that God loves the Son. The Father loves the Son without measure. And that will never change. And so the love of God then for us is bound up and sealed in the love that the Father has for the Son. Now so when we measure the love of God toward us, we can easily come up with an argument and debate with the Word of God and say, but I know you love me, God, but you don't know me. He does know you. And He doesn't love you because of what He knows about you. He loves you because of how much He loves the Son. That's what this is supposed to show us. We have a grand delusion in our culture, in our world. Everywhere you look, and when you read articles, and when you read especially missionary pamphlets and updates. You know, missionaries give updates once or twice a year. And you read these things, you see that there's a grand delusion of what the love of God really is. And a grand delusion of what the love of God will really give you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job would say. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when the Lord takes, it is not because God does not love us. But if we know what Hebrews teaches, it may just be that God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's beyond all comparison. Why? Because the ultimate end of our joy is knowing and experiencing the love of God through Jesus Christ, which is effectual for any circumstance. Whether it ceases or not. It's effectual. The love of God the Father for the Son is the greatest of all divine loves. This is the crux of the movement of Jesus' earthly obedience. This is why Jesus followed the Father. This is why Jesus taught these things. Because the love of the Father for Him. You notice when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, you know what He didn't pray? You know what popular culture will teach you about the love of God? I remember the song that used to be sung and that I've sung many times in my childhood, that when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Okay? I want to challenge that thinking. I want to say that if I was on the mind of Christ on the cross, then Christ's mind was affixed to something that was not worthy of His attention. I would say that the only person that Jesus was thinking of on the cross was the Father. Why? Because that's what He prayed. He didn't pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh God, these poor sinners, if I don't die, they're going to perish. Oh Lord, I really want to do something different. Maybe we can get with Peter. He's got a sword. And take over Rome. Maybe we can do something different. These poor sinners. I've got to do this for them. No. We are the benefactors of the work of God. It's the reason it happened in time and in eternity. But the purpose of it, the focus of it, was the love of God for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And Jesus cries out in the garden, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." See, so we know that the focus of Jesus' ministry was for the glory and the honor of God the Father. We have hope in that, beloved. Lest we think too much of ourselves. Lest we think that we are so amazing that God should love us. Listen, we are amazing because we are not worthy of love. But God in His wisdom and in His affection loves us anyway. So much so that Paul would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Peter, I mean. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The effectual outcome of God killing Jesus Christ and raising Him to life was not so that we could stand and go, "What a people are we." We didn't just sing, "What a people," did we? There's another song we like to sing. The church's one foundation is not the beautiful people that make it. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. What a Savior. So as we exalt, that means we find our joy, and it's expressed through exalting, which is expressed in worship and thanksgiving and love and honor and glory and focus and life. Romans 12:1. And the thoughts and the words and the actions of our being is centered. When we exalt in Jesus, our Savior, we are exalting God our Father, you see. And it is certain for us that God's salvation is effectual because He has a love for the Son beyond measure. He also loves us. But He could not love us if His love for His Son was not immeasurable. Why? Because it is through the work of Jesus whereby God is righteous in His love for us. If God loved me without Jesus, then God would be wicked. Why? For God cannot look upon sin. God cannot love wickedness. Matter of fact, the psalmist would say that God does not love wickedness, does not love evil. Well, friends, by that measure, there is none in the midst of us who are worthy of God's love if God cannot love sin. Oh, no, you're missing the boat, Pastor. Listen, I'm not missing the boat. I grew up in the same culture you did. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That doesn't work for God. God's not going to have a bag of lies to bring judgment on. God's going to have a bag of liars. He's not going to have a whole case of murder. He's going to have a whole case of murderers. It's not because of unbelief that we're guilty. It's because we're sinners that we're guilty. And because we're sinners, we commit sin against God. The Pharisees were committing sin against God this very day. But the love of God for Jesus and the love of God for us is the effectual way in which we have security in our salvation. You see that? I'm not diminishing the love of God for us. I just want us to put it in the right channel. God loves you, church. If God did not love you, He would never have sent the Son whom He loves without measure for you. He sent Jesus for you so that you might be the righteousness of God. You see that? God's love for the Son, as I've been saying the last few minutes, is the central security of the believer. That God the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And thus, in that vein, does all for the sake of the honor of the Father. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? How many times does he say that the outcome of the church and her redemption is what? To the praise of the glorious grace of the Father. To the praise of the glorious grace of God. Beautiful. Beautiful. And whatever befalls us, whatever comes upon our shoulders in this life as God's people, it is, as we saw this morning in James chapter 1, all good gifts and things come from God. It is a gift. And Romans 8 would teach us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And 1 John would teach us how that love is possible. How is it that we can even love God in our sinfulness? Because Jesus Christ the righteous is loved by the Father, and God the Father loves us, and because He first loved us, we can now love Him. It is a reciprocating thing. For there is no real love in the heart of humanity that's not somewhat selfish. When's the last time you really just laid your life down for the person that hates you the most? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ laid down His life for us. What is it John would say? There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for a brother. How about the teaching of Jesus? We lay down our life for our enemies. Why? Have this mind among you, Paul would say to the Philippian church, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though He was equal with God, He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but He gave Himself up and became obedient. Obedient even unto death on a cross. So this is the love of God for the Son. And the love of God for us, as I've already said, is not a secondary or lesser love. But it needs to be in the right way of thinking. But ultimately, God's love for us is an outcome of God's love for the Son. For the Son was sent for that reason, that the love of God might be manifested, that the righteousness of God might be displayed, that God's love for us might clearly be shown. What other application do we need in this life? What other measurable outline of what we need to leave with for today is more important in our homes and in our lives and in our jobs and in our raising of our children? What more do we want from a pulpit than that? Jesus is worthy of the work that God has given Him. Jesus is charged by the Father. What does He say in John 6? I can't wait to get there. He said, "All that the Father gives to me comes to me, and all that come to me I will never cast out." He's charged by the Father to seek and save the lost, and that He would lose none. None. He would lose none. That's amazing. So we know that Jesus is the one who works salvation. We see there in verse 21, Jesus has the power and the authority to raise life. Jesus has the power and authority to give life to the dead. Jesus then in verse 22 has the power and authority to judge. So our hope is in the love of God for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, and that Jesus will do all that the Father has decreed and commanded for Him to do in the salvation of the people of God, those who believe in the gospel of grace, those who trust in the work of Jesus Christ and not themselves. That's what the gospel is. That's what salvation means, that we believe in Jesus Christ and the work He's done on our behalf. Not what we can do to appease Him, not what we can do to follow after Him, but what Christ has done to appease the Father. Maybe some of us this morning, this is the first time we've ever considered the love of God, the Father, for the Son as our assurance. I think it's something that needs to be in our mouth more as we share the gospel in the world. So then in verse 21 and 22, as I've already mentioned, we see as the Father. We already know who the Father is and who Jesus' Father is, but He starts to say, as the Father raises the dead, as the Father gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He wills. So now we see this in a bigger picture. What did Jesus just say to the Pharisees? Greater things than these you will see that you may marvel. Greater things than what? A 38-year-old paralytic walking? Lazarus coming out from the grave? Yes, greater things than these. Greater things than these, Nathanael, you shall see, that I knew you were under the fig tree and saw you. There is a Jew of all Jews in which is no guile. That's what he said. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? The Father raises the dead, and so does the Son, to whom He wishes. So now we see this mutual connection with God the Father and God the Son, and that they're not divided. The Father's not doing His work over here, and the Son doing some work over here that's cohesive. No, where the Son is working, the Father is the one who is also working. That's what we see. And it's greater than miracles of things. The work of God to give life and to raise the dead now belongs to the Son. It is the Son's work. It is the Son's responsibility. That means that all the authority of God the Father belongs to God the Son. All the authority of God Almighty is found in Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty. Eternally. Eternally. And Jesus, as a human being now, is worthy of the work of the Father. Now this is where it starts to get interesting. Not just that Jesus is divine in one and part of His nature, but He's also truly human. Not just fully, but truly. He's truly human. And Jesus then is worthy, even in His humanity, to continue to do the work of the Father. What? Now my mind is blown. It should be. We ought to sit there with our mouths agape, wondering, why? Why? Because it's a mystery, and it's a miracle, and it's majestic. That alliteration comes easy. There's some notes. You can take those down. But He is God. He is also God incarnate, truly human, obeying God the Father fully and perfectly. Although the Jews then what charged Him of violating the law of God, violating the law of Moses. So here we see as the Father is raising the dead, now the Son is raising the dead, is a continuation of the work of Jesus as it is the work of the Father. Now watch this in verse 22. Now judges. So He can raise life. That's amazing. But the Father judges no one. Oh my goodness. You see that? See, the Father gives life, the Father raises, the Son gives life, the Son raises. This is a cohesiveness. Now all of a sudden, now judgment has been given to Jesus the Son, and now the Father judges no one. What is Jesus doing here? Because all the while He knows the heart of the Jews, and He's saying to themselves, they're saying to themselves, this man has no idea what God's going to do. God's going to judge him. God has judged us rightly, they're saying. And we're worthy of the affection of God. Now this man who is violating the law is saying that God loves him without measure. And now calling this God his Father. Who is this man who is violating the law saying he's worthy of the love of God without measure? Do you see the problem? This is not just doctrine and theology. This is a fierce debate of which the Jews have nothing to say. As Paul would say in Romans 4, that the whole world may be, that their mouths may be shut when the Word of God speaks. When Jesus spoke, they had nothing to say. And now God is the judge of all, but He says that the Father judges no one. And takes their argument away. Well, God will judge this guy. Now the Father judges no one. Now Jesus is saying, but has given all judgment to the Son. I make judgment in place of the Father. That's crazy, y'all. If somebody walked into our life and said that they had the authority to make judgment because God stopped, we'd call somebody to coax them outside into the van, tie their arms up. And here is this blasphemer, according to the Jews, saying that God, not only is He doing the work of God, but now He has taken the work of God for His own. This is difficult. The Father ceases, in a sense, not truly, but the Father ceases judgment, and the Son now judges. The Father, here, what we see theologically, never acts in isolation, just as the Son never acts in isolation. They are not two beings doing their own thing, but two persons of the same being doing the same thing. The Trinity is a very difficult thing, and I believe we as a church would do well, and by the Lord's grace, if we can see it come to fruition. I got some brothers who are very equipped to teach about the Holy Spirit that maybe in October we might have a little mini conference on that. But the Father is doing, now the Son has taken this authority. Jesus has the authority to judge as God, and He has the authority to give life as God. Does that sound familiar? In John 3, when He's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says these words, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So what's the outcome of this judgment? So that they may honor, look at verse 23, the Son. Why has Jesus been given all authority to make all judgment? So that they may honor the Son. We've already seen they honor the Father, they honor the Son, they honor the Son, they honor the Father. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then Jesus says in verse 20 that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, I hear all the time in atheistic circles. I hear in the realms of, you know, astrophysicists, if you know any, who will say that that's just silly to think that Christianity has the end runs on truth. But Christianity, according to the Scripture, declares absolute truth as its own. Not only as its own, but declares that Jesus is the truth. Not just truth about who He is, but He is the truth in His essence. He is the truth in His being. He is the truth in His work. He is the truth in His words. And then the Word that became flesh dwelt among us is now, what? Canonized here for us. It is measured. That's what the word canon means. It's the measure and the rule of faith. It is complete. No one can add to it. We cannot have revelation. God cannot speak to us outside of His Word. He can teach us. He can bring us thoughts and things of that nature, but it's not revelatory. It's explanatory. By the Holy Spirit to understand what we are reading in the Word. It is a divine work of God. So here in verse 23, honoring the Son is honoring the Father. It's very simple. So that the Father and the Son are equal in all ways. What have we seen thus far? The Father and the Son are equal in essence. That means everything that God the Father is, Jesus, God the Son is also. And then all, I like to use this phrase, it's not mine, you know, but it's historically been used. I like to say that all the prerogatives of God the Father also belong to God the Son. That's everything that is due God the Father is also due God the Son. Every attribute of the divine nature, of the essence of who God the Father is equally also representative of God the Son. Everything that Jesus is everything that God is. So that the Father and the Son are equal in essence. They're also, as we've seen, equal in authority. Equal in authority. That whatever God is ruling over, Jesus then also rules over. Do we not see that? I mean, listen to Paul in Ephesians. He said that in verse chapter 1, verse 10, that God will put all things under the feet of Christ. What does it mean to have something under your feet? In an authoritative sense, in this day, in the first century, to have someone under your feet means that you had conquered them. So Jesus is the conquering ruler, king of all things. All things are subject to Him. They're under His feet. The authority of God is the authority of Jesus. Jesus is God. Isn't it weird that as we think about this stuff, even though we've been taught rightly, even though we've been taught incompletely, we all have, none of us have an exhaustive understanding of these things. We learn and we learn and we learn and we learn. But isn't it interesting that it's still, though we have been taught rightly, we also now have a little bit of a frustration in our spirit and mind. We're trying to piece this together in some way that what makes sense? Why is it important? Because all of us in some way have subjected Jesus as a lesser God. Not purposefully, but just philosophically. You know, we've got the Father, and He's the King of it all, and then Jesus the Son, He's sort of powerful, and then the Spirit, woo! We don't want to talk about Him, we're Baptist. You know. And that's what we've done. And that's what Jesus is. They didn't just look at Jesus as just a lesser God, like the cults. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus as an abomination. So that in the same way of thinking, if we're not being taught the divinity of Christ and proper Christology from the pulpit, from our study of Scripture, guess what we are doing? We are making Jesus lesser than the Scripture teaches that He is. So when we say in Jesus' name, when we pray, it's just this colloquial minutia that we repeat. When we pray to God the Father, we do so by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is God. You see? When we trust in Jesus Christ, we're trusting in the authority of God for salvation. We're trusting in the promises of God for salvation. We're trusting in the work of God for salvation. What more do we need? Nothing. For anything else we could gather is nothing in comparison to the glorious work of God in redemption. This is the greatest miracle of all things. Greater things than these you shall see, Jesus tells Nathanael. He tells these people here, and he shows them in the redemption of his people on the cross at Calvary, and he vindicates his claims and his promises through the resurrection of the dead. For Jesus even says, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. It's going to take us so long to get there. I just had to keep bringing it up. So that the essence and the authority of Christ is the authority of the Father. The action, the work of the Son is the work of the Father. And now the honor of the Son is the honoring of the Father. You see that? Next time somebody comes and knocks on your door on Saturday morning, just take them here. You know who Jesus is? He is the one and true and living God who by all power created the heavens and the earth. He is equal in all essence and action and authority and work and honor to the Father who is God. Jesus Christ the Son is also man. He is God in the flesh and He is eternal. He is the judge of all men. He has the power, as we'll see next week, to condemn and to give life as He wills. And Jesus even claims in the verses following this, he says what? He says, I have the power to speak and all men, all humanity, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will rise from the grave. All people. Everyone. Some unto everlasting judgment and some unto everlasting life. So honoring Jesus is honoring the Father. So the essence, the authority, the action, and the honor of the Father belongs to the Son and vice versa. And Trinitarian doctrine shows us distinct persons in the Godhead, but it only teaches us that there's one God. And this is how we understand these things. All honored as God, all working as God, all speaking as God, but distinct in person. Distinct. This is why, as I mentioned before the service, the exclusivity of Scripture and the learning of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture is so essential. Why? Because to dishonor Christ in any way is to dishonor God. To dishonor one is to dishonor them both. We must not permit others to defame God by belittling or downgrading the authority of Scripture. Listen to me, church. When we hear people in our lives, we don't get cagey and ragey. Gentleness, prayerful, spiritual. Breathe a little bit. We must have a heart to teach those who are in error, not hurt them. Not hurt them. We must have a heart to correct those with gentleness and respect. We must have a heart to see the truth be taught. When someone defames or belittles or downgrades the authority of Scripture, by doing so, they downgrade the authority of Jesus Christ. By doing so, they downgrade the authority and the God and the divinity of God Himself. You see that? So don't listen to the philosophy of this world. Say, well, you know, the Bible's good for some, it's good for others. And they're going to claim to be a Christian. Or they're going to claim to be a Christian and they're going to come and say, well, you know, the Bible's not as authoritative as we once thought it was. You know, it's just a book we need to learn from, glean from. Take what's good, throw out the rest. You might say, who does that? Everybody does that. And that's a hyperbolic statement. Everybody does it. The United Methodist Church is about to split, as it did in the Civil War, over issues of the authority of Scripture. The Presbyterian Church split over issues of the authority of Scripture. The Baptists, how many Baptist denominations are there? Bajillion. And you don't even have to actually be any, you don't even have to have any credibility to be a Baptist pastor. You just wake up one day and go, I'm Baptist. And you just go out and start a church. You don't have to have any ecclesiastical credentials. I mean, even Kingdom Hall, you have to go to school. Mormons got to train, got to do mission work. So everybody that stands up with the Bible and says, well, I believe in Jesus, while they continually to give application, supposedly by the authority of Christ, that violates the teaching of Christ, is a downgrade of the authority of God. And it goes deep. And in the weeks to come, we'll see more what that looks like, because it's not new. It's been happening since the garden. Adam and Eve downgraded the authority of the Word of God by the temptation of the devil. And I'll remind you, church, that the devil works through the teaching of Scripture to deceive God's people. And they are deceived sometimes. Not to lose their salvation, but they're deceived to running after these winds of doctrine. What do you mean not lose salvation? Listen, you're not regenerated because you have all the right answers. You're regenerated by the Spirit of God through the hearing of the gospel. And then it's our job as the church together to assemble and teach rightly and to be accountable to one another as we learn. Those and these things that we've seen right here are greater works. But the greatest work that we see is that we hear and believe. Look at verse 24 in closing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see that? The Father sent me, and if you hear me, you hear the words of the Father. And if you believe in me, you believe the word of the Father, because the Father is who is speaking as I am speaking. And I have come to give life. He says that he does not come into judgment. Who is that? Those who believe the word of Christ, but has passed from death to life. That's a perfect text for baptism, isn't it? A perfect text. Now ask yourself this question. Do you believe in the words of Christ? Are you trusting fully in Jesus Christ and His words today? Are you believing in the finished work of Jesus? Are you still working your salvation out in your own ability? Church, don't think I'm just talking to someone who's visiting. I'm talking to all of us. Are we believing in Christ? I'm not talking to the guy who might listen to this sermon next week in a gutter somewhere on the phone. I'm talking to us. Are we believing in the works of God through the Son of God? And thus, by believing, have eternal life. That we've passed from death into life. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to know. That's what we want to believe. And I pray that you would believe in the work of the good news of Jesus by trusting in what He's done for you to satisfy the wrath of God against you. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we continue our service, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. Father, that you would just continue to teach us, continue to give us understanding, continue to help us to be learners and doers of your word. Father, that we would just continue to grow more intimate with you through the Scripture, that we would see that as we behold your face, as we behold the face of your Son, we are seeing your face. And that one day as we leave this life, we will see you face to face. And Lord, one day even our bodies will be reunited together as one people, eternally, intimate, perfect, sinless, glorious, so that all the praise would be for you, all the glory would be for you, all the honor would be for you. Until that day, Lord, help us to live this life reflecting these things. In Jesus' name we pray.